Father, thank you for this time together this morning. Lord, we just devote it to you and ask for the blessing and the presence of your Spirit to open our hearts and minds to the, first of all, to know and appreciate the peace of your presence, to know the incredible riches of your grace by which you supply every need of ours. Lord, our greatest need is to know you more, to know your Son, to be more deeply in love with him, and to follow, Lord, your voice more completely and more perfectly. So, Lord, we just ask that you would supply that need of ours this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Philippians 4:14. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent me. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. All right, now last time we said that it would be easy to read. This is kind of, this paragraph is almost the reason that Paul wrote the letter, which was to tell them thanks for the gift that they had sent him to help him, to help sustain him while he was in prison. And it's kind of easy to read this, especially from our cultural perspective, and to say, all right, well, this thank you doesn't really seem all that thankful. You know, it's almost like a, you know, offhanded sort of thanks that doesn't seem real genuine. And there's a couple reasons for feeling that way. One is we really don't have the cultural perspective that would appreciate the way friendships worked in the Greco-Roman society. Those kinds of friendships, I mean, it's really well documented in Greek literature from philosophers, just how friendship contracts, and basically that's kind of the way they considered it. A friendship was formalized and almost was contractual, and those friendships were based on reciprocity, on giving and receiving. You would give something to a friend, they would receive it, and then they would give back to you, and you would receive that. And so there was an interchange there that was, that we don't really recognize as far as our friendships. We tend to think, from a friendship on our level, we tend to think that a friend should give more than they receive, right? I mean, you express your friendship by giving and giving and giving. Well, that wasn't the way it worked in that culture. And so Paul's writing, obviously, was based on the way friendship worked in that culture. The other thing that I think we need to see that's going on here is that Paul went to really great lengths to prevent money from controlling him or from controlling his ministry. I believe that's why he doesn't really go overboard in thanking them for the gift. We would be real profusive in thanking them specifically for what they gave. Thank you so much for the gift of money, and this is how it helped me, and that kind of thing. But he doesn't really do that. He doesn't want to overstate the importance of the money they sent him, even though it was important. And so while he was thankful for their gift, he says that the gift itself was not my heart's desire. Look at verse 17 again. It says, not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account. Now, remember that Paul, while he was in Philippi, planting the church there, back in Acts, he met Lydia, and Lydia took him and his traveling companions into her house, and basically she was a benefactor for him there while he was planting the church. She housed him, fed him, took care of him, and there's no indication at all that Paul worked while he was in Philippi. But after he left Philippi and he went to Thessalonica, and really for the rest of his ministry, that pattern kind of changed. He really decided from that point forward that he wanted to support himself and not be a burden to anybody as he was planting these churches. In 1 Thessalonians 2:9, which he's writing to the church, obviously, in Thessalonica, he says, "We work day and night in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preach the gospel of God to you." So he didn't want, he wanted to freely give the gospel and not be a burden to anybody. And really that policy of doing that carried throughout his ministry. In 2 Corinthians 12:14, he said, "Now I am ready to visit you for the third time, and I will not be a burden to you, because what I want is not your possessions, but you." You know, he didn't really care about the things that people were able to give him. In comparison to him wanting them to belong to God, them to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ and respond to it in a way that, you know, that they belong to God. And really, you know, this should be, you know, what the way Paul thought should be a paradigm for all ministry. Not that it's inappropriate for ministers to be, you know, in full-time ministry and supported by the ministry, but the paradigm should be to have Paul's heart in ministry. And he really had a greater desire for the giver than he did for the gift. You know, that should always be a minister of the gospel's primary concern, is for the person and not for what the person can do for their ministry. Can give or whatever. And that's exactly what he's saying in verse 17. "Not that I desire your gifts. What I desire is that more be credited to your account." I desire that you have something credited to you, and it's really credited to their account with God. Not that he's keeping accounts and saying, "Okay, you know, I'm keeping track of what you're giving." He wants them to have credit with God for their generosity. So, you know, the model for ministry in relation to gifts then received is this. You know, first, desire that the gift be credited to the account of the givers, and see that no one is placed under any burden as far as the preaching of the gospel goes. You know, you don't want anybody to feel burdened by receiving the gospel. And then finally, the paradigm for ministry is that a minister should have a passion for people and not for their possessions. So, you know, that's kind of what we see in Paul. All right, verse 18. He says, "I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God." Now, it's really unusual for us in our culture to characterize a gift as receiving full payment, right? Would you ever respond to somebody that way when they gave you a gift and say, "Oh, thank you for this payment. I'm receiving it in full." And that's kind of a bizarre way to look at it from our perspective, isn't it? But that would not have been bizarre for them. That would have been perfectly normal for them, and we want to see that and appreciate it. You know, Paul was actually receiving from them what their friendship relationship demanded, which was that he would, you know, they would give to him. And now the obligation of the friendship, because he had received the gift from them, was now back on him. You see that? That's the way it worked. He received a gift from them, an expression of their friendship, and now there was an obligation on him as an expression of their friendship to give something back to them. The friendships there were, you know, were characterized by a mutual reciprocity. You know, for them, you know, one good turn really did deserve another. And so their gift was so generous that Paul actually says he abounds in it. You know, "I have more than enough." Now that's the same verb that he used a couple of sentences ago to describe contentment. Because remember, he said, "I've learned how to be content when I'm lacking or when I'm abounding. When I have not enough and when I have more than enough, I've learned to be content." And so what he's saying here is, I've now been amply supplied by you, and specifically by the gift that you sent through Epaphroditus. And then he says something interesting. He kind of changes the metaphors. The metaphor goes from that of friendship to that of the offering of the sacrifice in the Old Testament. He said the gift that he received from them was a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Now, obviously, that's a metaphor looking back to the Old Testament sacrificial offerings. And he's saying, not only was I pleased by your gift, but God was it as well. It was a, you know, God received this as a pleasing gift. And, you know, that's the way that the Old Testament, the acceptable sacrifices in the Old Testament were characterized. They were characterized as the, smoke went up from the altar. In the Old Testament, it says that that went into the nostrils of God, and for him were a pleasing aroma. You know, that's what an acceptable sacrifice is, a pleasing aroma to God. And that's how he's received their gift. And so in saying, not only am I receiving the gift, but God is receiving the gift as well. we know that is a proper relationship of giving. You know, when the Lord leads us into giving, you know, we're not just giving to a person, we're giving to the Lord, because we're offering something to somebody else based on him leading us to do so. So Paul was basically turning their attention. You know, for Paul, everything was, everything happened, you know, everything that happens on a horizontal level in the body, he always points back and relates it to how this now relates to God, and how it pleases God, how it brings glory and praise to God, and then how God, you know, his perspective on what's happening. And so here, you know, he's turning that perspective back to them, which is, again, another way of really, it shows another way that gifts in the body should be received. You know, when we're giving to one another, when we're giving to a ministry or whatever, you know, there's a divine perspective that we want to keep in mind. Now, remember that in the verse right before, Paul's desire was that their gift be credited somehow. And the credit was then going to the divine, to their divine account, to the Philippians' divine account. And so this sacrifice, he says, is now credited to you as such. It's now, you know, this gift, even though it's come to me, it's being credited to your heavenly bank account.
It's almost an allusion to, or a reference to, the way the Jews thought.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, I wouldn't say it's a reference to that, really, because he clearly doesn't say that. You know, I think of it more along the lines of what Jesus said: don't store up treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven. Well, how do you do that? You do that when you're sowing into the purposes of the kingdom, which is sowing into people on the earth and into the ministry of the gospel on the earth. You know, we're building up a heavenly bank account, not that it gives us any sort of credit as far as favor with God, but clearly the scripture says that there is a reward, you know, at the end for the things that we do that are beneficial to the God's eternal purposes, to the gold, silver, and precious stones. And so, he's hoping that they would have, you know, credit to their heavenly account.
So he's also not saying, "Don't look for me to be giving you something back."
God's going to do it. Yeah, that's an important point, because now that the burden of reciprocity and friendship has been placed on him, I mean, what's the dilemma that creates? Well, he's in prison, and you know, it's going to be hard for him to give anything back to them, and so that's why he's, you know, turning.
His love is a gift.
Oh yeah, but he wouldn't have looked upon it that way. You know, he really expected, you know, in turning their attention to the Lord, and saying this gift was not just to him, but it was also to God. Paul fully expected now God to be the one who reciprocates to the Philippians for their for their gift to him. That makes sense, and that's clearly what he.
That you thought it reminded me of.
Just reminded me,
it
wasn't.
Yeah.
I knew
yeah.
Paul didn't. That wasn't his intent.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but it didn't remind me.
Yeah, it's funny how we look upon stuff that way. And you know, he may have been pointing out an irony there, or kind of a the differences between the two. So, are the Philippians better off as a people if God reciprocates as opposed to Paul reciprocating for their gift? Obviously, yes. And that's what he's trying, that's what he starts pointing out to them next. Their gift had the effect of being a sweet-smelling sacrifice to the Lord. And so Paul basically assures them that God, and in fact he says, my God, will assume responsibility for Paul's reciprocity. That's what verse 19 is. And again, we hear this verse all
that
the time too.
A good check on our motives, isn't it?
yeah, it is. It says, and my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. All right, so from Paul's...
Why does he say, my God, instead of God or your God or our God?
Well, I don't know, other than it's just... Yeah, not necessarily possessive, but it could be that. But I think it's just more intimacy. My God, the God who watches after me is now going to take my place in this... reciprocity. It's going to take my place in this exchange. And then in the very next sentence, or the two sentences down, he does shift the focus back to our God and Father, he says. And so, I think he's just saying that my God who takes care of me, he's speaking very personally in this way. My God who looks after me is going to be the one who repays to you your kindness.
Well, I guess it also ties in the shifting the burden that the gift was to God and not to him.
Right. Mm-hmm. And that God, I just take that as, I don't take it as exclusive. I just take it as a very personal way of expressing, my God, my Jesus, my friend, my Father is going to be the one who takes care of this for me.
This reminds me a little bit about last week.
Yeah.
I can do everything that God gives me strength, but this one too sounds like, not that God doesn't meet all of our needs, but it is a little reciprocal. This is assuming that we've sowed in and we've given and we've...
Absolutely.
We've given to receive. It's not just,
Yeah.
It's not that it's not God's will to give us good things, but it just seems to me, looking at it the way you're explaining it, really has to do more with the reciprocal thing rather than just, saying, well, God's going to supply all you need, so don't worry about it.
It definitely has, that's definitely the context in which it, because they had met Paul's needs, right?
Right.
And, the friendship would have demanded that he would have met their needs in return. And so he's saying, now God's going to do that for me because I can't. But you're actually better off with God doing that. And also, it ties into the fact that, in meeting my needs, you were also giving to God. Because in giving to me, you're giving to my ministry, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So so all of that, saying God received your gift to me as a gift to him, and therefore God is now going to reciprocate. I think that I think this one, the context of this one is a little bit more broad than the one we looked at last week. And the reason is the language, the context, what would be the needs that you in context here, what you'd be thinking about? Well, supply all my needs. Well, what's the context? So it's material needs, right? Because they had given to Paul and supplied for his material need. They had given him money so that his friends in Rome could buy food for him to bring him in prison. And so, you know, that the immediate context would be that my needs, you know, all of, my God will meet all your needs, would be he'll meet all your material needs. Now, that's what the context would demand. The language of this sentence demands it also to be more broad in application, possibly, because when he meets all your needs, the language there is very broad. You know, all is in very inclusive, whereas the language in that other one, God will do all this. You know, God, where it's translated often, everything. I can do everything through him who gives you strength. Everything it's not the most accurate of translations for those Greek words. All this is more accurate translation. And so, you know, both in that one, both the context and the language demand a more limited scope. In this one, the context demands a particular thing, but the language also allows it to be broadened somewhat. And so, you know, I think when God promises that when Paul promises that God will meet all their needs, you know, he's speaking specifically to material needs, but I think it also in speaking to all their needs, which we're going to talk about what other needs they might have had for God to fulfill.
And I also think that when it's quoted by people say, my God will meet all of my needs.
Mm-hmm.
And this is saying, it's another person speaking it.
Right.
It's Paul speaking to them, my God will meet all of your needs.
Yeah.
It's not like I'm claiming for myself, well, my God's just going to meet all my needs.
Right.
To me, it's totally different.
Yeah. I agree with you.
It's totally quoted in that way by putting my instead of your.
Mm-hmm.
Because this is reciprocal. That, you know, meeting all my needs doesn't necessarily imply a reciprocal thing that you've done something that's being supplied in that sort of relationship.
Yeah, and plus you can turn that into a very self-focused sort of demand you're placing on God, right? You know, the scripture says, my God shall meet all my needs. That's not what it says.
That's the way I've normally heard it quoted.
Right.
I mean, okay.
Yeah. Well, you know, I was reading this. I kept thinking of that song Jehovah Jireh in my mind because it actually takes three or four different things and kind of combines it into a song. But that's what they sing. My God shall supply all my needs. But it's not really what it says.
Well, this also out of context is back to work ethic. You know, the more I give,
about what now?
The more I give, the more I'm going to get.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah, well, I mean, yeah, people even take this out of context that just think, okay, well, I get, you know, get no matter what I give. But like Susie Lee was saying, I mean, really the context is God giving back on the basis of you giving. You know, and really, that's absolutely the way that we ought to look at it. You know, God responds to our generosity by being more generous than us. You know, he, you know, we can't, the old saying, you can't outgive God. Well, you know, that's true. But, you know, we want to give and then see God outgive us. Okay.
That's a promise.
That God will
given you.
Oh sure, yeah. Yeah.
Press down, shaking.
Right, yeah. Yep. Absolutely. But it's funny how these are taken out of context. Because you basically hear a lot of people just quoting this and think God will give them, you know, I have a need, so God's gonna give me whether, you know, no matter how selfish or stingy I've been. You know, I'm exaggerating slightly. So, all right. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. So, from Paul's perspective, the Philippians clearly have the better end of the deal, even though they've given him to him generously. God's going to reciprocate and, you know, including their material needs. And, you know, what other needs they have. So let's just think for a minute about what needs the Philippians had. Well, clearly they had material needs. If you go back and look, you don't need to turn there, but let me just read to you. Remember from, we talked about this earlier, from 2 Corinthians 8, 1 to 4, when Paul is taking up the donation for the poor church in Jerusalem, he's encouraging slash twisting the arm of the Corinthians to give. They had been, you know, they were a very wealthy church and were being a little bit stingy in their giving into this offering for the poor. And he uses the Philippians and the Macedonian church as an example. And he said, look at them. In their poverty, they gave more than they could. And it says, and now, brothers, this is 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4. And now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches, which the Philippi church is the Macedonian church, that and Berea. In the midst of the very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability, entirely on their own. They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people, this ministry. So he said, I didn't have to twist their arm. They came and pleaded to be able to give out of their poverty into someone who they knew was more poor. Another part of the body who they didn't even know, just the Jerusalem church is the offering that Paul was taken up for there. So, you know, Paul's saying, you know, clearly from that, they had material needs. They were a poor church. And, you know, Paul's saying that, you know, surely God will supply that need. He'll meet your material needs. Now, that's totally the context of what he's saying. All right, so what other needs have we seen that they need to have met? So far in this letter, we'll flip back to chapter 1, Philippians 1, 27. It says, whatever happens, as citizens of heaven, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or I hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one spirit, striving together with one accord for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have, while he's in prison. Okay, so, you know, that this was a church that was clearly suffering for the sake of their faith. They were being persecuted by the culture around them, by the, you know, by the worship of Caesar, the declaration of his lordship. They would not stand for that. They knew they had a different Lord, and they suffered persecution because of it. So, you know, in the face of their present suffering, what need did they have? Well, God would richly supply the need that they had for steadfastness in the face of that, for joy in the face of that, and for encouragement in the face of that suffering. You know, when you're facing trials and tribulations, you need God's help, right, to make it through. When you're facing temptation, we need God's help to make it through. Well, Paul's saying God will richly supply that need. Chapter 2, verse 1 says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being in one spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of other. So, in their need to advance the gospel with one mindset, he's exhorting them to think alike for the sake of the gospel. God will richly supply what they need to do that. What they need to do that is grace and humility. God will richly supply that to those who need it. In the face of grumbling and anxiety, you know, which we saw that in the beginning of chapter 4. What will God richly provide? He'll provide the peace of his presence. You know, that's what we need to get to, you know, overcome our anxiety and to overcome our grumbling with one another. We need the peace of God's presence. And so Paul says, my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Now, it's interesting. It's, you know, Paul's kind of heaping up descriptive phrase after descriptive phrase. You know, God will meet all your needs, not sparingly, but according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. The Philippians, you know, they had just expressed a lavish generosity toward their friend. You know, Paul said, "Thank you for your gift. Now I'm abounding." You know, it was obviously a lavish gift that they had given them. And what Paul is turning their attention to is that their generosity would be returned how? Lavishly by God, whose wealth is inexhaustible and who dwells in total glory. Supply all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. He's made all of the vast storehouses of his wealth and his love and his kindness towards them available where? In Christ Jesus. It's all there in him. Now, is there anything outside of the ownership of God? I know the Psalms declare, you know, by virtue of him being the creator, it all belongs to him. Yeah. That's why it's so ridiculous to hear people say, "Okay, well, I've given God my tithe, therefore I've given him what belongs to him." Oh, no. I mean, everything belongs to him. All of our money belongs to him. I mean, it's all his. You can't, you know, there's nothing that in this creation that doesn't belong to God. It's interesting that this doesn't say that God, look at it again, "And my God will meet all your needs." Now, it doesn't say out of the riches of glory. In other words, God's not taking some little bit that he has out of this storehouse and gives it to you. It doesn't say out of the riches of his glory, but it says in accordance with, according to the riches of his glory. And to me, there's a real distinction there. That it's basically the norm of the riches of God's grace to supply our needs in Christ Jesus. That's normative to the Christian life. It's not God's taking something and, you know, a marginal aspect of what he has and, you know, supplying our need with it. No. The norm of Christian life is we are supplied according to the riches of God's glory in Christ Jesus. And how much of God's glory is in Christ Jesus? I mean, the abundant wealth of his glory is in Christ Jesus. And that's how God, that's the pattern by which God supplies. According to that pattern. According to the riches of his glory in Jesus Christ. So, you know, God's fullest supply, more is available to us than we could ever think or imagine in Christ Jesus to meet our needs. You know, according to the riches of God's glory. And so, you know, that's the way that he meets our needs. That's the way that he meets the needs of, that's the way that Paul is saying that you Philippians, this is the way God is going to meet your needs. And the supply for that is found precisely in Christ Jesus. That's where the supply for God meeting our needs is. So, when we think about the glory of God, our mind pretty much goes to heaven, right? You know, he dwells in unapproachable glory, and we think about when we think of the glory of God, you know, our mind generally goes to heavenly things. But you know, it says that he supplies these needs according to the riches of glory in Christ Jesus. See, Christ Jesus is the person in whom the glory of heaven touches earth. I mean, he is the connection point between heaven and earth. That's where the glory of God was poured into Christ Jesus, and he came to earth. And there, you know, there he was, you know, glorified on the Mount of Transfiguration. It says they, you know, the veil was peeled back so his friends could see the glory that was contained in him. And he is the connection point for us between the glory of heaven. And that's how the glory of heaven touches earth, is in Christ Jesus. And we are the people of Jesus. We're in him. And so Christ Jesus is precisely where the glory of the unapproachable God can be beheld and where it can be accessed. I mean, there would be no way for us to access the unapproachable glory of God except for Christ Jesus. He is the way of accessing God's glory for us. He's the way that the glory of heaven touches earth. And you know, that's said specifically in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of God's glory displayed where? In the face of Christ Jesus. We want to see God's glory. We want to access God's glory. We look to Jesus. Jesus is the place where we are able to access God's glory. So Jesus is the way God in his in his wisdom and in his gracious will has chosen to make known his love and his grace available to human creatures. Jesus is the way God makes that available. His love and his grace to us and his glory. And, you know, Jesus is, after all, what this letter has been all about, right? It's what all of Paul's ministry is about, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember back in 1:21, Paul says very plainly, this is what my life is about. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Why was to die gain for him? Because then he knew he would go and be with Christ fully, completely. There would be no even marginal separation. He would be literally with Christ, he knew. And that's where his life on the earth would find its fullest expression. For him to live on the earth as Christ. And yet he knows that one day he'll fully be with him, be able to experience him completely. Could there be a more appropriate way to end, you know, kind of the main body of the letter than Jesus Christ? And the answer is no. There is no more appropriate way. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. Now, the only thing that could follow that is doxology. I mean, the only way to respond to that is by praising and worshiping God. And which is what he does in verse 20. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. And Dad, this is where the focus goes back now to inclusivity. All of us now, our God and Father, to him be glory forever and ever. What else can somebody do in response to the glorious riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus, but to praise him and to worship him? Christ is the focus of everything the Father has done and is doing and will do in the world. But God the Father is both the first and the last word. And at the end of 1 Corinthians, it says, in the end, what's going to happen? Jesus is going to sum everything. Everything will be summed up in Christ and then be presented by him to the Father. God is the first and the last word. Christ Jesus is the way that he makes himself known, is the way that he created, through whom he created, the way he makes himself known in creation. But it's all going to be summed up in the Father. And to our God and our Father be the glory forever and ever. So, you know, he's not just Paul's God who supplies all their need. He's our God and our Father. And to him be glory forever and ever. You know, the only proper way to respond to God is praise and worship. And the way that we respond to the revelation of who he is, we acknowledge who he is by praising him and worshiping him. And you realize it's both. You know, we think, when we think praise and worship, we think, okay, well, that's the songs we sing. Well, no, praise is an expression of adoration and jubilation over who he is, and worship is an acknowledgement of how awesome he is. And the Hebrew language is very expressive, and you know, and so basically, body movements or body parts or physical things represent an inward heart reality. And so the word for praise is literally your hands up in your air. And the word for worship is literally laying face down on the ground. You know, that's praise and worship. And it's the only proper way to respond to God. All right. In a way, it's anticlimactic to go on, but we will read the last couple sentences. you know, this is probably the briefest of Paul's closings in his letter. You know, he always closes by greeting the people to whom the letter's going, by sending greetings from those who are with him while he's writing it, and sending greetings from the church from which he is writing, the place from which he is writing the letter. And this is really, you know, usually lists a lot of names and stuff. This is really brief. Verse 21, it says, "Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All the Lord's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household." So, you know, very, very typical greeting, except the addition of verse 22, which it says, and you know, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. Now, you know, why would he say that? Well, Caesar's household, the word household would include both slaves in the house as well as members of the family. It could be either one, it could be both, okay? A slave in the house would be part of Caesar's household. A family member of Caesar would be part of his household, okay? And so he's sending greetings from them specifically. And so the question is, why would that be significant? Well, remember, they had the church in Philippi had, the reason that they were suffering was they refused to acknowledge Caesar's lordship. You know, they basically, you weren't here when we talked about that, so I'll explain it. We, you know, whenever you came together, part of, at this point in history, the Roman Empire was moving towards deification of the emperors. You know, it didn't start off that way, but as they gained more and more power, they started thinking of themselves as gods and began demanding worship of them as selves, you know, amongst the people as gods. And so a common declaration in that time was to declare Caesar is Lord. And so whenever they had a public meeting or a public gathering, you know, they would basically, you know, if you got together for a sporting event or a theater at the beginning of it, everybody would stand up and declare Caesar is Lord. Well, obviously, Christians couldn't do that, right? Because we know the one true Lord is Jesus Christ. And so that set them apart and gave them a distinction because of which they were persecuted by the main part of society. And so how encouraging then would it be for them to know that they have brothers and sisters in Christ in Lord Caesar's house? And that's what Paul's doing here. I'm especially sending greetings from your brothers and sisters who are in Caesar's house. The gospel has infected the house of Caesar. And that would have been a great encouragement to them to know that. All right. Maybe we are going to win after all. You know, Paul, wherever he went, I mean, he spread the gospel. It was the earlier in the letter he mentioned the Praetorian Guard. They were specific. They were the ones who were guarding him. They were the specifically the group that guarded Caesar. You know, that regiment, and they couldn't help but get infected by the gospel of Jesus Christ that was coming through Paul, and that infection, that seed of life had spread throughout the household of Caesar. And Paul's saying, now, your brothers and sisters in Caesar's house send greetings to you. So, in chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, he was telling them, then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. You know, that's our calling. You know, we're called to be salt and light. We're to shine among wherever we're placed. We're to shine like stars in the sky as we hold firmly to the word of life. Well, you know, what he's saying here is the word of life had penetrated the empire. It had taken root. And you can be encouraged in that. The fact that your Lord, capital L, is in Lord Caesar, small L's house. Don't be discouraged. And then finally, verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Now, every one of Paul's letters begins with grace, and every one of them ends with grace. And it's not just that's not just like saying, dear so-and-so, sincerely. Now, for Paul, and for the Christian life itself, begins with grace. It's sustained by grace, and it finds its fullest expression in grace. It's not a coincidence that Paul's letters start and end with grace. You know, that's the way the life in Christ begins. It's sustained and finds its fullness. So, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. Okay. Now, next week, we'll start with 1 Timothy, which has got lots of juicy, kind of controversial stuff in it. Which,
To the
right.
That's
awesome. 1 Timothy. Oh, it's just right there. Yeah, it's just right now. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, and Titus, and Philemon. So, in Timothy, Timothy, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are generally called the pastoral letters because they're written not to, all the other letters from Paul we've read so far were written to what? To churches, except for Philemon, that was written to a person. They're primarily written to groups of people. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus were written to Paul's co-workers, those who traveled with him, helped him plant churches. They've been, since the time of the Reformation, they've been called the pastoral letters. I don't like that classification because to me that puts too much emphasis on the pastor ministry calling them that. To me, they're letters to Paul's church planting co-workers. And they weren't really pastors. They were more than that. And so Timothy obviously is, Paul's one of his dearest traveling companions. And we'll see as we start reading it that he had Paul had sent him actually to the church in Ephesus, which as great a church as it was really going totally haywire. And so Paul sent Timothy there, and then this letter is actually those two letters are actually him giving them instructions on how to handle the mess that was going on in the church. Not that churches are characterized by messes, but we should take some encouragement that even Paul's churches way back when had a lot of stuff that had to be dealt with. All right, so 1 Timothy, I think it's what, 3 chapters? It's not very long. 4 chapters, maybe 5? I don't know. It's not very long. 5 chapters, yeah. The 2 Timothy, I think it's 3. 6. Oh, it's long. Oh, well, it's not that long. It's just broken up into smaller ones.
Just a year, no problem.
Yeah, no. Well, I don't know. I think we'll finish all the church planting co-worker letters. Maybe pastoral is shorter. That's why they call it that. But I don't know. Maybe a year, and we'll be done with all three of them, and then we'll see after that what we're going to do. But Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that your heart's desire. Was not to be and is not to be disconnected from your creation or your creatures. Lord, thank you that even though we rebelled and had a nature of rebellion against you, you chose in your wisdom and by your grace to put your glory in your Son, to manifest your glory on the earth and your grace on the earth and your love on the earth in the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you that in Him a way was provided of reconciliation to you, Lord. Thank you that in Him all of the fullness of who you are became manifest and has found its expression in a bodily form, similar to ours. Lord, thank you for his life. Lord, thank you for his sacrifice. Thank you for his blood. Thank you for his resurrection. Thank you for the life that's been poured out and that we now have an experience because of him. Lord, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who reveals both Jesus and you, Father, to us. Lord, we ask that we would walk more closely with him every day. Lord, I thank you that your destiny you have for us is better than we can ever think or imagine. Lord, thank you that you supply what we need according to your riches and glory. Lord, thank you that you have given us your nature. Thank you for your nature of generosity. Lord, we want to be those who sow and then expect to reap in accordance with you richly providing our needs as we give of ourselves to others and to your purposes. Lord, we lift up the Caribbean and the Bahamas and the East Coast of the United States, Lord, and Lord, we ask you restrain the destructive power of the storm. Lord, we know that there are many parts of our country that this coast that need to be refreshed by rain. Lord, we ask that you would diminish the destructive power of the storm and yet bring refreshing rain to the land. Lord, we pray for lives along the coast, that they would be protected. Lord, we pray for property, that it would be protected. Lord, we just pray that that anything that your adversary intends for harm through this force of nature, that you would break its power. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.